Pressing on in the larger catechism, question 19. What is God's providence toward the angels? Answer. God, by his providence, permitted some angels, willfully and irrevocably, to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. So there were angels who were permitted to fall into sin and damnation. We really don't have hardly any divine revelation about this. Jude, verse 6, simply says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So they did not keep their proper abode. They sinned. We're not exactly sure how they sinned, but that's part of what God decreed to happen. There is probably somewhat of an imbalance in terms of people's interest in angels. We really don't have a whole lot of revelation in the Bible about angels. They are ministering spirits. They are messengers from God very often. But there's just not a whole lot in the scriptures about that. But we do know that there are angels that fell, and there are also elect angels too. Okay, question 20. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? Now, this is very important because obviously we're men, so we need to know what was God's providence toward man in the estate wherein he was created. Basically, the answer to this question is God entered into a covenant of works with us. So listen to the way this is worded. The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And so this is all based on Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And of course, you have the covenant, the agreement. It's in this particular answer, it's called the covenant of life. In the confession, it's called a covenant of works. Genesis 2:16 says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die." And so God required personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And the tree of life was a pledge of that. If Adam had passed his period of probation, if he had resisted the temptation, he would have been allowed to eat of the tree of life and been confirmed in an immutable condition of righteousness. But he was created. We were all created. Well, Adam was created mutable. He could fall away from God. But God forbid him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And so that's why everybody dies. It's a very strange thing that there is there's always been trouble for some reason, I don't understand why, about the idea of a covenant of works. People will say, for example, John Murray even says, I don't like the idea of calling that a covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's better to speak of it as the Adamic administration. And Murray argues that, well, the word covenant, the Hebrew term berit, is not used there. So we'll use the term Adamic administration. Just think, Adamic administration is not used there either. What's the point here? God gives a law. He gives a rule which, if broken, will result in death. And of course, Adam rebels. Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and falls into sin. And really what you see after that in Genesis 4 and 5 is you see Cain killing Abel. You see the persecution of the righteous by the wicked. Right there in Genesis 4, you sort of see the beginning of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. And then Genesis 5 is really interesting because you have all the people who were born after Seth and so forth, and the sort of the genealogical line, how long they lived, but they all of them end with, "and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died." And I think that really communicates clearly that the covenant that was made with Adam was not just with Adam, but with all his posterity in him. And that's why everybody dies to this very day, because we're all guilty of what Adam did. In Romans 5:12, death spread to all men because all sinned. How did all sin? By the disobedience of the one man. And that's what original sin really is all about. We inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, but also the corruption of his nature, too. Okay, question 22. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity. That means every human being that will ever be born in the history of the world. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell in that first transgression. Now, why is that phrase ordinary generation important? Because Jesus was conceived without sin, but he was not conceived in the ordinary manner through sexual relations. His generation is miraculous. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon the womb of the Virgin Mary and so on and so forth. But all that descend from Adam by ordinary generation, like all of us, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. And it's very important that we understand how important the doctrine of sin is. If you get the doctrine of sin wrong, you don't understand what the fall of man did to us. You're not going to understand what the work of Christ is all about either. If you don't see that sin made man wholly incapable of doing anything towards his own salvation, you're not going to understand what Jesus did. And what I mean by that is this. You're going to think, if you make errors on sin, if you think, well, sin affected us, it gives us sort of a bent towards sin, but we're not actually guilty of anything, we don't actually have corruption in us, then you're going to look at Jesus more so as an example to follow rather than a savior to be believed in. You see, the problem that I have as a human being is twofold. Number one, I'm conceived in this world. As soon as I am conceived in the womb of my mother, I am guilty of Adam's sin. But that's what Romans 5:12 means. All death spread to all men because all sin. That's why people of all ages can die, because we are guilty of Adam's first sin. We lack the original righteousness in which we were created, and our entire nature is corrupt. And the reason I say entire is that it's not like I'm 98% corrupt, and there's this 2% part of me that was untouched by the fall. The fall hit me in my totality. It completely affected every part of my constitution as a human being. And yet, God still requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience in order for him to justify anybody. Do you see why? What we need is not an example to follow. We need someone to enter into that covenant of works that we broke and to do it all for us. That's what the work of Jesus Christ is all about. He comes into the world and takes upon himself the legal obligation of my own obedience that I have failed to render to God, and he achieves and accomplishes it all in my behalf. And so the Christian faith at its core, at its heart, is not a religion primarily of ethical or moral improvement. It's a religion of vicarious substitution. Jesus enters into that covenant of life, that covenant of works that I failed to keep, that Adam failed to keep for all of us. And Jesus, in behalf of all of his elect people, obeys perfectly his whole life, never has a single infraction of the law of God. So he takes care of the positive command to be righteous, but he also goes to the cross and takes care of the death penalty, the death sentence, in behalf of his people to remove entirely the guilt of their sin. And so Jesus truly is the federal covenantal representative head of a new race, a redeemed race of humanity. And that's what makes the gospel such good news, is that Jesus has truly saved me. Grace necessitates the doctrine of unconditional election. Really, you really can't make any sense at all out of the meaning of the biblical word grace without the doctrine of election. It is God intervening, saving the helpless. And not just that, well, I couldn't do it without the help of grace. Helpless in the sense that I can't do any part of it. I cannot accomplish any part of my own salvation. Jesus has done it all. He has fulfilled the law's demands in my behalf vicariously, that is reckoned or imputed to my account, Romans 4:6. Righteousness is imputed to us apart from works, and my sins will not be credited or imputed or charged against me, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin in behalf of us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Okay, so that's the fall of man into sin is a massively important doctrine. What did that do to us? We sinned in him and fell in him in that first transgression. Now, question 23, critical question. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Very important. So now we're going to ask the questions, well, what is sin? What is misery? What do those terms mean? What is sin? Sin is any want, meaning any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Okay, so what is sin? Any want, any lack of conformity unto the righteous requirements of the law, as well as any transgression of the law. So always remember that the law of God requires positive obedience, but it also requires that we don't do the things that it prohibits us from doing. So that's what want of conformity unto, that means not fulfilling the requirements, or transgression of, that means doing what it prohibits. So sin is any lack of conformity unto. If I am not perfectly loving God and neighbor with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I am in sin. If I do that which God prohibits in any way, shape, or form, in my heart, in my motives, in my actions, in my thoughts, words, or deeds, I am in sin. And so sin is as serious as it can be. To violate the law of God puts me under that law's curse. And now, anytime people want to know, well, how serious is that to violate the law of God or to fail to be conformed to it, how serious is it? Just look to the cross. There's your answer. How serious is sin? Look at what Jesus endured. Look at Jesus in Mark chapter 14, 32 and following, at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he falls down to the ground and is sweating drops of blood and is praying in agony. It says, being in agony, he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's how serious sin is. That's how serious lack of conformity unto and transgression of the law is. So that's what sin is. So we have fallen into an estate of sin. I now do not conform to the law of God, and I transgress it constantly. Question 25 gets into more details. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate wherein two man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. Now, this is where people have a big problem. I know a lot of people in the Southern Baptist Convention who reject this outright. But it's plainly taught in the Word of God, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men, because all sinned. Through one man, all sinned. That's why everybody dies, because everybody's guilty. Oh, that's not fair. How can I be responsible for what this guy did? If you have a problem with what Adam did and being held responsible for it, then how can you be okay with being held accountable for what Jesus did and being able to go to heaven? Paul says it over and over again, Romans 5:12-19. In the same way, through the one man, the many were made sinners. Even also in the same way, by the one man's righteous obedience, many shall be constituted righteous, and so forth. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. How so? Imputation. The legal accounting. Adam's sin is legally charged to my account and to the account of every human being ever conceived and born since he sinned. That's why, as I said, everybody dies. What are the wages of sin? Death. And over again, I've asked my friends who deny original sin, who deny that we're guilty of Adam's sin, if infants, the unborn, the mentally incapacitated, if they are not guilty of Adam's sin, why do they die? The wages of sin is death. If you really had people who weren't guilty of anything, then they wouldn't die, because death is the punishment for sin. So I think that's a really important question. It's a tragic thing. It's a sad thing to think about, but that is why everybody dies. Another problem that I have with that, too, is folks in the Southern Baptist Convention who deny original sin and deny that we're guilty of Adam's sin, they have no explanation for the death of infants. First of all, but they also are going to have this very strange category in their theological scheme where you have this massive, huge group of people in heaven who will not be there because Jesus saved them. They'll be there because they deserve to be there. And obviously, that's not biblical. Everyone that's ever going to be in heaven is going to be there because they were saved by the work of Jesus Christ. So it's almost like you have the church that believed in Jesus, and they'll be worshiping Christ for all eternity for being their Savior. Then you have this whole other group of people that never needed saving in the first place. And so they went to heaven because they deserved to be there. So they're not really going to be worshiping or praising Jesus as being their Redeemer because they didn't need to be redeemed. Okay, so you make errors in the realm of sin, and you're going to have big problems. So the guilt of Adam's first sin, that's the first consequence. The want of that righteousness wherein he was created. Okay, Adam was created righteous. We are no longer righteous. We are no longer righteous when we come into the world. And the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good. And wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. And there are the citations from Genesis 6:5. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that's a huge problem. We have a corrupted nature that is not inclined towards what is good and right, but that is inclined towards rebellion, inclined towards evil. And then it goes on, which is commonly called original sin. What is original sin? It's not the sin Adam committed in the Garden of Eden. Original sin, that technical term, is a reference to the corrupted nature that we inherit from Adam, out of which, as it says, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Original sin is not Adam's sin. It's the corruption that I've inherited from him, out of which all my actual transgressions proceed. Okay, so very, very important stuff. We are never tempted or tested by God. The primary problem that I have is me. The primary issue in my life is my own sinful heart. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Okay. Question 26. How is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? Answer. Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. Now, this is another very clear teaching in Scripture, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So this clearly locates not only our sinful nature, but also our personhood. All the way back to the point of our conception. People wonder, you know, when does a baby become a baby? When is someone really a human being? The moment of conception. Because if we are, the Hebrew term, the preposition, and then the word for sin, b'chata, in sin, from conception. So I have to be, the only creatures that actually can sin, animals can't sin because they're not in the image of God. The only creatures that can sin are human beings. So if I am in sin, from the moment of my conception, I am a full-fledged image-bearer of God, a full human being from the moment of my conception. And in sin, my mother conceived me. From the moment I was a tiny single cell in my mother's womb, I was a sinful human being under God's just condemnation and dead in my sins. Job 14:4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Job 15:14, what is man that he could be pure? And he who was born of a woman that he could be righteous? And so forth. And there are many, many, many more passages. But we are simply in sin through ordinary generation. When you have children, those children are born and conceived in a state of sin. Question 27. What misery did the fall bring upon mankind? Okay, now we finished. Think about the logical progression of the catechism. Into what a state did the fall bring mankind? A state of sin and misery. Okay, well, what do you mean by sin? Any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay, wherein does all that consist? What does that actually really translate to? The guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature. That's what we are in. That's sin. Now we're going to talk about misery. What does the Bible mean by misery? What does the catechism mean here by misery? Answer. The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God. And this is one of the saddest things. One of the saddest things that anyone could ever even think about. Genesis 3:8 is, to me, the saddest verse of the Bible. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. For the very first time in their experience as human beings, and this is what it would be for the rest of human history until the very end of time, except among the redeemed, man is hiding from God. Wherever God is where we do not want to be, because we love sin now, and we know that our Creator hates sin, and so we will deny that He's even there, we will deny that He exists, and we will hide and run like scared little children. And that's what people have been doing ever since. Lost communion with God. God calls out to them while they're hiding, Genesis 3:10. Where are you? And Adam answers in Genesis 3:10, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. It's so sad. Man was created to have communion with God and to love God and to be close to God and enjoy God. But now he's afraid. God scares him now. God, he doesn't want to meet with God in the garden anymore. It's so sad. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And then the last verse of Genesis 3, another just such a tragedy, such a terrible thing. So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God drove him out, kicked him out of the garden. So sad. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. The loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, that is another thing. We are under God's curse because he requires obedience. God's holiness will not allow us to have communion with him while we are under the curse of our disobedience. That's why we need a curse bearer in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse in behalf of us. That's what the cross is all about. So we are under his displeasure and curse, so as we are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we've lost communion with God. We're under his displeasure and curse. We are by nature the children of wrath. We are bond slaves to Satan. Another key text, 2 Timothy 2:26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The people who are the most susceptible to being taken captive by Satan are those who don't believe in him. And he has many, many devoted servants who would laugh at the idea that he even exists. And they are the willing servants, having been snared by him, taken captive by him to do his will. We're the bond slaves of Satan. And the Catechism question 27 ends with, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. Just a terrible thing. When Jesus finishes the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, he says, he shall say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we are under God's just and righteous condemnation for our sin. So that's what sin and misery is. We've lost communion with God. The misery is we've lost communion with God. We're under his displeasure and curse. We're by nature the children of wrath. We're the slaves of Satan. And we are justly under his condemnation and subject to all the punishments in this world and the world to come. So our condition really couldn't be more grave than it is. Question 28. What are the punishments of sin in this world? Good question. Answer, the punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, these are all being backed up by citations of scripture, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, or outward, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes. And all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. So everything bad in the world, all the punishments of sin in this world And the next question is going to deal with the world to come. But all the punishments of sin in this world, blindness of mind. I mean, people don't get it. They don't understand what the world is, who they are, what their purpose is. They don't know what they're doing here. Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. It's pretty amazing to think that prior to conversion, that describes every Christian in the world. Prior to them coming to know Christ, they were hardened in their unbelief. Their minds were darkened. Their understanding was darkened. They had blindness of their heart. The second thing is a reprobate sense. God gives people over to have a reprobate mind, meaning to just do all sorts of things that are not proper, that are not fitting. We do things that are self-destructive and foolish that bring the condemnation of God, and we don't care. We know it's wrong and we still do it. We know that it makes us subject to damnation. We still do it. We don't care. A reprobate sense. Thirdly, strong delusions. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Those who do not have a love of the truth, God will give them a spirit of deception instead. They'll love falsehood. They'll be zealous about lies, about a false gospel, about worshiping pictures and statues and things like that. Hardness of heart is another one, Romans 2:5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Vile affections. Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile affections, vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. And also men with men. And doing that which is contrary to the created order itself. Homosexual desires are themselves a punishment. Homosexuality is itself a judgment of God in this world. Or outward as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes. The ground was cursed because of man's sin. Now animals struggle and get diseases and die and get cancer and everything else. It's hard for us to get the ground to do what we want, to produce the fruit and the food that we need to be able to live in this world. Everything's hard now. The curse of God upon the creatures, the whole created order in Romans 8:21 and following, groans, waiting for the redemption of the and revelation of the children of God. It longs to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, all of our marriage difficulties, all the difficulties with children, all of our bodily aches and pains and diseases and everything that goes bad with our reputation and our names and our estates, with our money, our finances, all the hardship associated with that, that's part of the punishment of sin. And then finally, together with death itself. What's the ultimate punishment for sin in this world? You are going to die, and so am I. And this is really what finally silences the mouth of the scoffer. People rant and rave and, you know, throw all sorts of blasphemy out there against Christ, against the only hope that they have of having joy and peace with God and having a sense of a meaningful life and purpose. Hatred upon hatred being poured out on the gracious and loving God who's given us his son. Death ultimately shuts those mouths, and death itself will eventually take every single one of us out of this world. And so those are some of the key things with regard to sin and the punishment thereof. And so that was question 28. We'll pick up with question 29 next time. So thanks for watching.